Amen. And so we just want to welcome Sean, and would you give him a hand as he comes and he shares whatever God has put on his heart. Amen.
I think so. It's good to be here. It's a funny. This has been a week of new hope for the mission. It's kind of, you know, I've been. We're in the holiday season now, you know, and lots going on. But I've been running around and doing a lot of things. And but New Hope was there doing the stairs on the back of the building this week, you know, and then I come in here and you committed $500 to buy supplies, towels and stuff like that. And then I see the sign up, we're going to do a coat drive. And I thought to myself, who am I? Right? Who am I to be privileged to hear what God's doing with you? And so just thank you. You know, it's exciting to me. I think for at least the last month, I've been at a different church Saturday and Sunday, sometimes back to back. And I'm amazed at it's hard to believe, but we're celebrating 25 years ago. This year, the mission started. We came from upstate New York, and we couldn't find you all on a map because we thought it was part of Cape Cod. And because back then, if you told somebody to go Google something, you could have gotten slapped. And seriously, that's a kind of an offensive sounding word. And but we came and we started, and we didn't know anybody. We honestly didn't know a soul. Actually, the housing we had was a youth cabin at Quinnesset Baptist Church, and we had never met them. It happened that a fellow that was the director of development at the New York City Rescue Mission had roots in Rhode Island. Somebody had passed away. He went to the service up at Cranston Christian Fellowship, which is now Hope Church, as Rick Moore, a good friend of ours. And somebody said to him, hey, they want to start a mission in Rhode Island. The family needs somewhere to live. And they said, oh, they can stay in our youth cabin until August. And so my wife and I in June brought our children here. She was pregnant with our fourth child, Megan, and we came to Rhode Island. I'm not going to get into all the experiences because it would take too long, but I remember going to the churches for the first time and trying to talk to them because we were sharing a concept. It didn't exist yet. I mean, we were there, but we didn't have a building. We didn't have any programs. We didn't have any money. And we would go to churches, but they would start to welcome us in. And this was one of the earlier churches that welcomed us in. And here we are, fast forward 25 years later, and thousands upon thousands of people have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ at this little building on Cranston Street. And if you've been down to the mission, it's not a big building. It's kind of big inside when you get in, but from the outside, it looks like a brick box, you know? And you go in, and it's the love of Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And I believe a great portion of that comes because God's people go there to minister the gospel to the poor. I believe that if that didn't happen, the mission wouldn't exist. I believe it would have died out. I believe it would have failed miserably. And I was saying before the church service this morning that a great friend of the missions, he's a successful businessman, retired now, he was talking about it, and he said, you know, if you look at the mission from a business perspective, a business model, it should absolutely fail. And I said, well, that's encouraging. Thank you. What's next? He said, but when you add it, the word God before the word model, you understand. And I thought to myself, wow, that's good. I'm going to steal that line, which I just did. And but it's true. And I honestly believe that that's because God's people have embraced the people that Jesus cared about the most. Really, truthfully. And I think it's hard in our communities today. Just because of transportation and logistics, it's not that churches don't see the poor, because we do see the poor. We do see struggling people come in. But we don't usually see what the Bible would call the publicans, right? The word publican. And the word publican was like the worst of the worst. It was usually a tax collector, and they were really hated by the Jewish nation. I mean, think of a tax collector as kind of like a crack dealer today or a pimp. In human trafficking, that kind of defines, and imagine the kind of people that those fellows hung out with, and then read the scriptures where it says Jesus sat down and had dinner with them. All right, but that's what the mission is. And you all come and you all support it. And I believe that's what empowers the mission's drive. The Holy Spirit uses that to grab onto it. So thank you. Thank you so very much. I'm so appreciative. It's a privilege because I definitely don't deserve the joy I have. It's the grace of God, you know, and I'm not going to get on all of that. But so anywho, I just wanted to start off that way. It's not the scripture. You're not getting out that easy. I was looking at a scripture. Actually, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. The primary verses are 46 to 50, 12, 46 to 50. But and I'm going to read those real quick because it didn't make much sense to me. When I read the scripture, I don't know about you, but did you ever read something in the scripture and it just makes you scratch your head? It happens to me a lot because I'm not that smart, you know, and I really have to depend on the Lord. You know, like pastors and people like this, they're smart. They've been to Bible college. They've been to seminary. They've got these things called a master of divinity. I ain't got none of that, you know. I'm a Yinzer from Pittsburgh, and I got saved and became a missionary. And so I depend on the Lord a lot for understanding. But this is kind of a different passage, and I'm going to read it. It says, and I'm using the King James in this one. It says, in verse 46, it says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and he said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is his heaven, the same as is my brother, my sister, and my mother. That's a weird verse. That's just a weird verse. I mean, think about that. I don't know about you, okay? My mom passed away a couple of years. She was 91. She had a great life, and I love my mom. I love my mom, and I'm trying to think when I read this, I thought to myself, if I was at the mission, busy, maybe something really important, you know, and somebody came in and said, I'm sorry to bother you, but your mother's outside and she needs to talk to you. I thought to myself, what would I do? Would I look at the people and go, oh, no, I'm sorry. You see these people here? These are my mother, my brother, and my sisters. If I couldn't get up right away and leave, I might say, would you tell her just to sit down and get her a cup of coffee? Tell her I'll finish up as quick as I can. So I found this is a weird verse. I really found this is a strange verse. I had to really do some research on this because on its face value, you could almost look at this and Jesus is trying to tell you that don't worry about your mother, brother, and sister. They're not important. What's important is to do the will of my Father. Disregard your mother, your brother, and your sisters. And on face value, you might go there, but when you research it a little bit, that's absolutely not what Jesus is saying. It's actually a very, very powerful scripture. And it's not negating his love for his family at all. And his family struggled with him. You can read in other parts of the gospel where they were almost sometimes very cynical with Jesus. Like, yeah, you say you're all that in a box of chocolates. Let's see it. And, you know, so it wasn't this like they were on board kind of people. Even though Mary, you know, a lot of times there's some religions that really venerate Mary. And I'm not here to get into that at all. But what I'm saying is that Mary, though she was touched by God to have Christ as her child, and that it was an immaculate conception, that the Holy Spirit caused that to happen, chances are she was a simple person. Chances are she was an uneducated person. She married a commoner. She married a carpenter. A carpenter was not somebody that was incredibly versed in the scriptures. So my point is that even though Mary was Jesus' mother, doesn't mean that she even got the grasp of who Christ was and what Christ did. As a matter of fact, if I was Mary and his brothers, if you really think about it, because again, we got to think, we think of Jesus in this large scope, and I get it, but this was a lot of small town ministry. You know, like Jesus was doing a lot of small town ministry. You know, these towns weren't like, last summer, it was really great. My youngest son blessed my wife and he took us to Italy. And I love Italy. It's because of the food. It's the food. Look at me. It's the food. I say that all the time, you know. But I love it. And I went to Pompeii. So you can go to Rome, and I've been to Rome, and Rome is huge. Venice is huge. Milano is huge. But when you get down to Naples and then you go to Pompeii is one of the really excavated early cities near Vesuvius. I actually climbed Mount Vesuvius, which was cool. Looked into the volcano. That was a trip. And but you get the sense of that they're small towns. They're not like these great expanses. They're compressed, and everything. It's almost like Rhode Island compared to the other states in the country. Like the other states of the country are like, I'm from Pennsylvania. Pennsylvania's a big state. New York's a big state. They're kind of like cups of coffee. Rhode Island's like a cup of espresso. Everything's compressed, right? I had my cappuccino this morning. You put that in a little thing and you tamp it down and that water pressure is compressed. We're very compressed, right? We're a compressed group of people. But my point is so everything was very, very intense and involved. And when you look at this, Jesus' mother and brethren, there's a lot of debate. I tend to think I follow the commentators that said, yes, they had children after Jesus, which would have been common. Having children would have been a common thing after Jesus was born. But it really seems like they didn't get it. They didn't understand him. And you have to understand the Jewish culture at the time. When you were a Jew, your life in the synagogue was everything. It ruled your community. You didn't get to be an independent. You didn't get to go be another denomination. If you were a Jew, you were a Jew. The temple was everything. Life revolved around the temple, okay? So understand that, because really the scripture, and fortunately for you, the Steelers play today at 1:00, and I'm from Pittsburgh. I'm going to leave it at that. I'm sorry, you New England fans. It's not your time right now. I didn't do it. Okay, talk to whoever runs the Patriots. I forget his name right now. Yeah, Bobby Kraft. Yeah, talk to Bobby. I can't help you. But really, the basis of 46 through 50 is verses 1 through 46. Now, I'm not going to go through 46 verses today. You can say amen to that. But I'm going to paraphrase some things, because if you get through 1 through 46, you'll understand this point where Jesus talks about his mother, brothers, and sisters. And I think it's really important, because what you're going to see in 1 through 45 is Jesus was a radical. Jesus was a radical in the Jewish temple. What he taught, what he professed, what he shared, what he did was absolutely radical. It brought thousands of years of belief to its knees. That's what the gospel does. And so the first point we have to realize is that we're called to continued radicalization. The gospel is radical in its own right. The gospel is not sedate. The gospel is not kind, so to speak. The gift of God is kind. But the gospel challenges every fiber of the unsaved being. It challenged every fiber of my unsaved being back in 1989, 1990. Everything the gospel told me about the gospel tore me apart. You're going to hell. Wait, what? You're a sinner. Whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on. Who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you. The Bible says this. The Word of God says this. And I think sometimes in today, especially in America, we live in a very homogenized world in America, especially in the United States right now. Our attention span has been narrowed down to bites, seconds, because of social media. It absolutely has been. I watch kids scroll. And boom, boom, boom. And there's no depth. There's no depth into what we see today. Half-hour TV shows are hard for people to watch. If you really look at it today, if you really talk to people. Most of us, I'm not saying inside the church, but our population gets their news from social media. 10-second sound bites. So we can't comprehend, we can't grab onto this radicalization. My contention is that it can even seep into us as we study the Word of God. Because studying the Word of God is very confusing. like I said, I read these four verses and I said, oh, okay, what does this mean? Well, I had to go up. I have a saying when I study the Word of God, four up and four down. Any scripture that I look at, I always try to look at the first four above it and the first next four below it to kind of get a contextual feel. When I did that, I ended up 45 verses up. Right? 45 verses up, because to understand what was happening, I had to grab into that. So I'm going to just paraphrase these things so much so we can understand why Mary, because you have to ask the question here, why did Mary and his brethren, which doesn't just mean his brothers, by the way, the word brethren in the Jewish context, in the Hebrew, was very, very common that families lived very close together. That they were like first and second cousins. They were all bunched together. So when you see this word brethren, it wasn't just Mary and a couple of his brothers. It was a number of relatives of Jesus wanted to see him. Now think about that. Why would they want to see Jesus in the midst of this? Because this room is where he is. He's not in the temple. We know he's not in the temple because it doesn't say he's in the temple. And it was very common for Jesus, we see it throughout the Gospels, that he goes to homes, he's in homes, he's fellowshipping in homes. And we see that those homes are usually massed and crowded. There's one example where there's a guy on a mat, and his friends want him to be healed, he's paralyzed, and they're so desperate they can't get inside, they're four or five deep out, he can't get in to even see the windows. They climb up under the roof, cut a hole, lower him down, the guy gets healed, right? So we have to understand this context that when they say your mother and your brethren are outside, it's not that they were respectful and were afraid to come in. They couldn't get in because of the crowds. They could not get in because of the crowds, which I don't blame you. You know, this is, you know, if Jesus is going around healing people, casting out demons and stuff, even if I don't know him, I want to go see what's going on. I mean, again, small town, if you walk through a town, a city like Pompeii, it's maybe a couple thousand people live there. But it's all, the buildings are all compressed. I mean, even the most wealthiest sections of Pompeii, they were bigger, but they'd fill up quick. So my point is so we have to understand this, is why do they want to see Jesus at this particular point in time? And it becomes very interesting because it was the radicalization of the gospel. My contention, and other scholars believe, that the main reason why they wanted to see Jesus is because they were afraid for him. He was being so radical with the religious leaders of the day, and there's a scripture here we're going to look at, that they came to him almost like, I don't watch it, but I've seen, I'm going to be careful what I say. Like, if you ever see like Dr. Phil, right? Love the guy, but I'm not watching TV like that, where it's almost like an intervention. It's almost like an intervention. Like they're hearing this stuff, and there's a lot of conjecture that they might even have been pressured by the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day to say, look, you got to get this kid under control. You better do something here. There's going to be problems. And I believe they were honestly scared for the well-being of Jesus. And that makes sense to me. I could understand that. My mom, I love my mom. She was great. She loved the Lord, but she was a diehard Catholic. Now, I'm not making any stance about Catholicism. Listen, I've been around a long time, and I'm not a guy that enters into debates. But I remember when I married my wife, I was in Albany, New York, and I was studying at the Capital City Rescue Mission. And it was like the Capital City Rescue Mission at the time, if you've ever been in the mission, was primarily the blue house we have with the three floors where you guys just worked on the steps. And on the back end of it, they built a chapel and a dining hall, right? So I was living on the third floor in this small space with three other missionaries, and we were living with 30 or 40 of our closest homeless male friends. And I will tell you, that will make you pray for a wife. Living with 30 or 40 homeless male friends will make you pray for a wife, and I did. And I met my wife in church, and we're getting married. And my mother came up, and I remember the old mission had this hand-painted sign, the wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And they had a neon cross. It was from the movie. There was a movie Meryl Streep did years and years and years ago called Ironweed, which was a story about an alcoholic and all that. And that cross was in the movie. They donated, because it was filmed up in the Albany area, they donated it to the mission, and that was the cross. And I remember my mother driving up with me in front of the mission, and she wanted to know if I joined a cult. And And she, I remember saying, she said, you know, you could do this and still be a good Catholic. And I understood. My mother was scared. My mother knew the Lord. She would say, if she and I conversed about salvation, I know my mother's in heaven. I remember talking to her, but I remember saying, because, you know, I grew up, I was an altar boy, I was a choir boy, all that stuff, and I knew there was some challenges in there. So as I became bolder and learned, I said, Mom, I got to ask you a question. If you die today, when you die, do you know where you're going? And I remember my mom, that day, she goes, my mother had this way about her when she thought you were off your rocker, like when she thought you were nuts. She would say to me, she'd go, Sean, going to heaven. Like I was the biggest idiot that ever walked the face of the earth. And so now I'm in the game, so now I'm going to ask the question. I'm like, what are you counting on? What are you counting on to go to heaven? And again, she gets this look on her face, like you are just dumb as a box of rocks. She goes, I'm counting on Jesus. Who else would I count on, right? So I knew my mother was saved. I knew my mother knew the Lord. I knew my mother loved Jesus Christ. But she said to me, she grew up in a rural part of Pennsylvania. It was a little village. The village had a post office, a general store, a bar, and a Catholic church that sat up on the hill with a little Catholic school. And she went there from the time she was a little kid. She said, Sean, and she would say to me, she'd come to church services up here when she'd visit, and she'd come away, and she'd, boy, I really like that pastor, and I love the music. And I said, Mom, you've got a church like that right down the street. She'd say, Sean, I was born a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic. What are you going to do? Okay, that's between you and God. I know you love Christ. The rest of it's between you. But my point is when she saw where God was taking me, she was afraid. She was afraid. I'm down in the gut of the city. I'm living in this old building. There's this big sign about salvation on the front of it. And she's seeing the homeless people walk in and out of the place. And she goes, did you join a cult? I get it. I got it. I understand. I think that's what we're looking at here, because when we go up to the beginning of the verses, all the way to the top here, you start seeing there's about six or seven things that Jesus is doing here. It becomes very, very challenging to the point, and we're going to see in a second, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day, conspire and say, we must destroy him. We must destroy him. Now, it was very common for Mary and her brethren to be around Jesus when he was ministering to people. That was not an uncommon thing. But put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in shoes. Number one, how are they getting along in the community with this crazy son, right, that's causing trouble everywhere he goes? God love him. He's raising people from the dead. He's healing withered hands on the Sabbath. What are we going to do with this guy? And he's telling the religious rulers they're just off their nut. They got it totally wrong. They all know that Jesus is Mary's son. You kind of got to get that context to understand this. And so, you know, the first eight verses are legalism. The Pharisees come to Jesus, and they go, you talk this talk, but I'm paraphrasing now because I don't want to go through all the scriptures, but they say, you talk this talk, but we saw your disciples picking corn on the Sabbath and eating. What kind of a rabbi are you? You're breaking the law. Interesting point for us is when you look at that is how did Jesus answer it? He answered it with scripture. He answered it with scripture. So just a little side note when we're talking to people, and I don't know how well you've done, I've had people challenge me a lot about the gospel. What I found to be the most effective is letting the Holy Spirit use scripture for me to answer them, not how I feel. And never to defend myself. Jesus never calls us to defend the gospel. I got news for you. We just were singing songs about his love and how power and darkness. You know, I said, well, it's true. He doesn't need us to defend him. And the Holy Spirit does not need us to defend the gospel. We answer in Scripture. Jesus, and you would see this, you can go back to the time he was tempted after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and the devil came and tempted him. What did Jesus do? Each time the devil tempted him. It is written. It is written. It is written. He always answered challenges with Scripture. And that's a really great point for me, and I want to encourage you with that, that is we share, and people are going to try. How many people have you tried to share the gospel to, and they just want to, like, they just try to set you back on your heels? They're so keyed up. And it's all spiritual, by the way. Because there's only three types of people that walk the face of the earth. I want to encourage you with it, that I can find in the Bible. There's those that are spirit-filled. And now we can have a great denominational debate about that. No, thank you. I'm a pass. I preach in every church imaginable. The only definition I see for me for being spirit-filled is that the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm good there. Like I told you at the beginning, I'm not that smart of a guy. You kind of got to talk to me like a small child or a golden retriever, right? So all those great denominational debates, they hurt my head. Secondly, are the demonically oppressed. Thirdly, are the demonically possessed. And we don't really in America talk too much about oppression and possession. But when you read in the Gospels, there's a number of times where Jesus says he cast out more demons in a village than he healed people. And for some reason, we think America is immune to that. But my contention is all you have to do is look on social media or TV for about 5 seconds. And that will be dispelled from you quickly because the demonic is alive and well in our country. Amen. Right? And that's okay. Just it was alive and well in Israel at the time of Christ. The point is that we address it with the word of God. We're not, when you talk to somebody about the gospel and they're hostile, understand, it's not them. It's the demonic that's either oppressing them or possessing them. I'm here to tell you, before I came to know Christ, I can tell you I was possessed. I can absolutely tell you I was possessed. 100%. The stuff I did, nobody would go, geez, I wonder if he's in his right mind. I was absolutely, the filthy, sinful nature of my life was not minimal. It was maximized. And Christ released me from that. Okay, and I think it's important because sometimes today we like to look at the squeaky clean version, like the 4.0 version. I'm always getting updates on my iPhone. You know, every time I turn around, I got an update. I tend to like to look at the Sean Carew 4.0 version. But it's really important that I don't forget the Sean Carew 1.0 version. And that's really an important part we're going to talk about in our testimony here. I got to move quicker here. I get talking, but they got upset with him for doing his father's business. They were very strict. He did this crazy thing. He did it more than once. But they came to him and said, you call yourself, you're this guy. You healed this guy in the temple on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. You can't do this on the Sabbath. That's against the law. God's not pleased with that. How many times did people try to curtail you from the work God's called you to under precepts and conditions that aren't true? Jesus answered them with the word of God. But he healed on the Sabbath. And for the religious leaders of the day, you weren't even allowed to do anything on the Sabbath. You were supposed to basically sit in your house, pray. You weren't allowed to prepare food. You ever hear in the Bible, and I don't know the exact number, I forgot it. Did you ever hear in the Bible, it talks about a Sabbath day's walk? They actually had a rule that you can only walk so far on the Sabbath or you were in sin. So here's Jesus healing on the Sabbath. It just blew their minds, right? He was accused of being possessed. Jesus was accused of being possessed by these guys. And this is verses 22 for 32. As a matter of fact, Jesus responds to them at that point and he calls them vipers. Right? What's that mean to us? I would not encourage you to call anybody a viper. Just take that off the table. But I would encourage us to tell people the truth of sin. Bible tells us that we're supposed to confront people in gentleness and loveliness. But again, in today's America, and I'm not saying here, because I think totally different of you guys and what we do, but we have to remember, America today is this idea of everything's about making people feel good. And a lot of times, I've been even guilty of it myself. I want to tell you all the good things about being saved. Joy and peace. And that stuff's all true. Jesus didn't hang on the cross for joy and peace. Jesus hung naked, beaten on the cross to save my soul from hell. That's the truth. That's the truth. Salvation, yes, there's a lot of perks with salvation. It's kind of like getting the ultimate package in your job description, right? You know, like really great stuff. You don't have to fear anymore, true. Anxiety's gone, true. Joy and peace, absolutely true. All those things are true. They're great add-ons. They're great add-ons. You can go to God with anything because he's Abba, he's your daddy, he's your father. Man, I love it. I love it. But let's not forget 1.0 version. I was on my way to hell, a place of fire and burning and thirst. You can look it up in Luke. And Christ died on the cross for me. He knew me that day on the cross. Just like he knows you. That's what Jesus was trying to say to these folks. He was stripping it all away. Then they wanted to see a miracle. Well, just show us a miracle. Give us a sign. We'll climb on board. He says, no. He says, you want that miracle because you want to tempt me. Basically, they'd already seen the miracle. He healed a guy with a withered hand in the temple. Do you ever have people try to tell you to prove who Jesus is? Well, I'd like to believe him. Can you just prove it? If I saw he was real, I'd... No. I'm not falling into that foxhole, that rabbit hole. That's what Jesus said. No, listen. The Bible says if any man or woman lacks wisdom, meaning God's will for their life, and let him ask of God and he will give them to him in abundance. Tell somebody that. Say, hey, do yourself a favor. Go open the Bible, read the Gospel of John chapter 3, read Romans 5, 6, and 7. But before you do, say, I heard this big old guy at the mission tell me about this stuff, and I don't believe him, but God, I want your wisdom, I want your truth. If it's true, I want to know. I said, then read it. I said, but be careful, because once you do, you're really without excuse. Amen. Right? You're really without excuse. So now we start to understand why Mary was uptight. He said this to all these religious leaders. And then he had these people, they called them the disciples. These people, I could relate to this because I was a big, big rock and roll guy. Anybody, the old people, young people probably not, but the old people in the crowd over the age of 35, 40, do you remember the Grateful Dead? Yeah. Of course, that's somebody's over there. I do. Jerry Garcia. Well, interestingly, the Grateful Dead, there was this group of people with the Grateful Dead, because the Grateful Dead was one of the biggest touring bands to this day in the United States of America. They toured more than Taylor Swift, and they didn't get paid anywhere near Taylor Swift. But there were these people that followed them. They were called, anybody remember? Deadheads, thank you. Yes. Yes. And these deadheads would follow them. They left their families. They left their jobs. And they would travel all over the country, wherever the dead were going, and they'd set up these little villages. Because I know this because at the first mission I worked at, they came. We were right near the Civic Center in Albany, New York, the mission. And we had these empty back lots. And they would come in and they would set up these towns. It was a little town. They'd sell bracelets. They'd sell pancakes. They'd sell LSD. No, they did. They did. And we would set up food tables in front of the mission because they were so hungry. We would just feed them and share the gospel with them. And they used to have their signs beforehand hoping for a miracle. They didn't even have tickets to get into the show. They couldn't even afford tickets. But they were so devoted to the Grateful Dead that they followed them around from town to town. That's the disciples that Jesus is talking to here. These people were devoted to Christ. And there's at one point we see in the scriptures where a bunch of them fall away because Jesus just says some stuff that just they can't take it anymore. They leave. But this core here is they bought in. It's not that they know Christ as their Savior. It's that they bought into what Jesus wanted. They wanted to be about Jesus' business. It was really, really important to them, to the point where they'd leave everything behind. They might take their family with them, but they traveled with Jesus. A lot of times you can see that where they fed the 5,000, they fed the 7,000. They were all part of that posse. It was a caravan, right? Okay? And so now you see that. And that's why Jesus looks at them and says, These are my brothers. These are my sisters. This is my mother. And then he says something interesting. He says, for whoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother, sister, mother. Okay, great. So here, real quick, because I'm going to probably go five longer just to finish this. It's a lot to compress. 48, 49 verses is hard to compress. So here's the thing is what's the will of our Father? What's the will of our Father? Now, I would tell you most of us would say, right? Correct me if I'm wrong. Most of us say, well, the will of our Father is to share the good news of the gospel. But we all agree to that. Agreement. Okay, great. I would say to you that there's a second component that is critical for the success of component number one. And that's found where the man with the legion of demons. Have you ever read that? Guy's got a legion of demons. Let me just tell you real quick. Legion, Roman military term. It was a group of Roman centurions, somewhere between 4,500 and about 5,500 in that legion. And let that sink in. Jesus says, what's your name? They said, we are legion, for we are many. That guy in the tombs wasn't demonically possessed. He was a demonic condominium complex. He had thousands of demons inhabiting him. Can you only imagine? And I love that scripture because I told you, I really believe that I was a guy that was possessed. And when I got saved, that scripture says that when they came out to see this guy, why? Because their livelihood, by the way, just got thrown into the sea and drowned. Okay, so nobody's a fan of Jesus at this point. Pigs for food, naked guy in the tomb. Who are you picking? I want the pigs. I don't care about the guy in the tomb. We already tried. We shackled him. None of it worked. Where'd the pigs? But they come and it says that he was clothed. They found him clothed in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. Hello. Hello. Amen. Hello. When I came to know Christ for the first time in my life, I was in my right mind. Right? I was clothed. I remember when I invited Christ into my heart. I'm not saying I had a vision, but this is what I saw in my mind. I was standing in front of Jesus Christ, and I had this robe on, and it was putrid. It was filthy. It smelled. It was disgusting. And Jesus had this clean, crisp, white robe. He took the old robe off. He put the new robe on me, and he hugged me. I was clothed. I was in my right mind. And I did not want to leave the feet of Jesus. I had had the crud beat out of me for 27 years. I was in the act of committing suicide when I cried out to God. I wasn't going nowhere. Here it is, 30-some years later, and I have not left the feet of Jesus. But interestingly, as we close, think about this. Jesus goes to leave, and the guy does what? He wants to get on the boat. Makes total sense to me. His friends had left him naked in a tomb, chained, cutting himself with rocks, so there wasn't anybody taking care of him. Their livelihood because of him had just gotten pushed into the sea and drowned, so he ain't got no fans there, right? And he goes to get on the boat, and Jesus says, no. He says, I don't think so, pal. You can't get on the boat. Think how that guy felt. Think about how scared he must have been. He just was saved by Christ. He just was set free. He wants to be with Jesus, and Jesus says, Nope, sorry, you don't have a ticket for this ride, pal. But he says something really critical to us that I believe is the critical component for soul winning. He says, you go and tell your friends and family the great mercy God had on you. And it says, and the reason why I read a lot of different versions of the Bible. In this particular scripture, I really like the King James, because it says, if you read to the end of it, it says, the man didn't argue, the man went, and he published throughout the towns. Now, it's interesting, the word publish is a word of commerce. To publish, it's your business. He makes it his business to tell people about the great mercy God had on him. My contention to us is, as I close, is if we really want to see an explosion in soul winning, we have to become incredibly vulnerable. We have to shed that idea that people see us as good. We have to lay bare our past and share with people what Christ delivered us from. And when we share that, I've done it a lot. When I tell people my testimony, they'll say to me, and this is my favorite phrase as I close, I want you to start designing. I want to encourage you. This is a great goal, is you want to hear people say, what changed you? That's where the Lord hooks them. But without our testimony, just telling somebody they need Christ, it's hard for them to grasp. And see, when we see all of this, we understand Jesus never lost his love for his mother and his brethren. But he had even a deeper love for those that were with him. See what I'm saying? So you can almost equate that, as I close, is because we're with Christ because we want to see Christ's desires fulfilled. He loves us more than he loved his mom. It's a powerful thought. I'm going to have Bob come. I know I'm at that. I didn't do too bad. A few minutes over. You're fortunate. I told you the Steeler game's on today. So,
amen.
Yeah. Thank you guys for listening and hearing me. And God bless you guys.
Praise the Lord. We're going to.